Remember these words? Once upon a time. Once upon a time. Remember, you can open your eyes. Remember how exciting those words used to be? They were literally the open door into an exciting world of make-believe. A dream world that helped you forget all about the problems of being a child, because it's tough being a kid these days. But when mom or dad or grandma and grandpa or your teacher opened up the book and said, once upon a time, it opened up the door to a dream world of bliss. And then bam, you turn the corner one day and once upon a time became kid stuff. You quickly discovered that life was a battleground and not a playground. And the world of imagination was no longer meaningful. You wanted to deal with the real stuff. You wanted to deal with what was real. No more imagination. We don't live in an imaginary world. Give me the real deal. The search for something that is real is not new. Man has been searching for the real deal since the beginning of time. And there's a difference between wanting something that is real and finding something that is real. Hi, honey. There's a difference, isn't there, of wanting something that is real and finding something that is real. We live in a knockoff society, don't we? Really do. There's not many real things anymore. I remember, you know, when I was a kid, remember the milk box in front of the house? The cold milk? Remember, popped the thing, first one got the cream on top. No cream anymore. We're told that's bad for us. We live in a knockoff society. You can go into Manhattan, you can find Gucci bags for $20. It's not real. It's a knockoff. If you don't know that, you should be knocked out, right? Rolex watches, you could pick them up too for $15. Knockoff movies, you could pick up three of them for $15 while they're still going on in the theater. Now, I'm not suggesting you do that, of course, but if you went into Manhattan, that's the offers that they're putting out there. They're knockoffs. They're not authentic. They're not real. And it's trickled down to our food as well. I mean, think about it. Is Spam really meat? I mean, that stuff is disgusting. That jelly, gelatin stuff, it doesn't look like meat. It doesn't taste like meat. Think about McDonald's. Is it really a hamburger? I think not. It's a knockoff. It's a fake from the real deal. I mean, look at Domino's Pizza. That's not real pizza. That's a piece of cardboard with some ragu on it. It's disgusting. It's a knockoff. It's not real. This knockoff idea has trickled down into our food. I mean, for those of you who are parents, and I hope you've never sent your kid to school with those Lunchables. That's like poison wrapped in plastic. It's disgusting. It's not lunch. It's not meat. It's not real. It's a knockoff. It gives the appearance of lunch. It fills their lunchbox like it's lunch, but it's not lunch. How many of you eaten those powdered mashed potatoes? Mmm. Good stuff. They're just not potatoes. It's a knockoff. It has the appearance, and some of it doesn't even have the appearance of those things. What about margarine? I can believe it's not butter. That stuff, they say you can leave that stuff around in your trunk of your car for 50 years and pull it out, it looks exactly the same. It's not real. And for all of our Italians in the room, how about Chef Boyardee raviolis? Yeah, that's poison in a can right there. It's disgusting. Maybe you're here this morning and like me, you've been on those low-carb diets. Anybody ever been on one of those? You can raise your hand. Chickens. How many have had the low-carb bread? It's not bread. It looks like bread. It even feels like bread. But it doesn't, you put it in your mouth and you very quickly realize it's not bread. It's a bad knockoff. It's disgusting. This isn't like, you know, It's disgusting. It's not bread. All right, you're thinking of one or two that I didn't bring up, so I'm going to open up the floor for two unsafe minutes this morning and say, help me out. Give me a couple of knockoffs, because we've all seen them, right? Yeah, is Velveeta really cheese when I can store it in the closet? I got a lot of great recipes for Velveeta. Anything else? Tang, it's not juice. Looks like juice, but it's not juice. Chinese restaurant. You got to open up the whole door to all kinds of surprises over there. It all just tastes like chicken. Might not be chicken, right? All kinds of knockoffs, all kinds of fakes and phonies. We see it in people too, don't we? We see it in leaders. We see it in teachers. We see it in politicians. We see it in pastors. We see it amongst people who would claim to be Christian. People who name the name of Christ on Sunday, but are just like everybody else every other day of the week. I, like so many of you, we're tired of the knockoffs. Tired of the fakes, tired of the phonies, tired of the counterfeits and the imitations. There's something that screams inside of me, give me something that's real. I want authentic. I want the real deal. This morning we begin to unpack John's first epistle, the book of 1 John. We're beginning a 10-week journey examining the cry of the Apostle John. It is a cry for authenticity in the Christian faith. I want real, is what John is saying. Show me authentic. You remember the Wendy's commercial? The woman, show me the beef, right? John's crying out, I want authentic Christianity. The title of our series is simply that, authentic. Authentic. And as we consider this epistle together, it's important to note the context in which John is writing. When we understand John's purpose and John's reasoning and John's motive for writing this, it takes this epistle, which I trust has blessed your heart as I'm sure you've read it time and time again, but it kind of takes it from black and white to color TV. When we understand John's purpose in writing this, it's kind of like the lights go on and we understand without taking away the many things that have blessed us about this first epistle. It brings a new depth to our understanding. And so we'll take a couple moments and talk about the background of this audience to whom John is writing this letter to. He's writing to the churches in Asia Minor and these churches were facing heresies. False teaching was running rampant in the church. The year is about AD 90 at this point. Christ had already ascended to heaven some 90 years earlier. And they had telephone then, like we've got telephone now. Stories started circulating. Heresies started circulating. And John is writing to these churches in Asia Minor because there was heresy. False teaching going on in the church. And what he's doing is he's bringing correction. He's bringing truth. And in short, what was coming into question in these churches was whether Christ truly was God or not. They were bringing into question the authenticity of the deity of Jesus Christ. This erroneous thinking was called Gnosticism. It was a teaching that blended Eastern mysticism and Greek dualism. And what Greek dualism basically taught was that anything that was matter or material or physical, anything that was matter was evil, and anything that was spiritual was good. It's dualism. So if you can touch it, it's evil. If it's spiritual, it was good. And the logic, apparent logic, that was going through the church there was basically this, that if Jesus was physical, he couldn't possibly be God because Christ, being physical, is evil. And they brought it further. They basically said, and if God created the universe, If God gave us all that was matter, all that was substance, then in essence what they were saying was then Christ, or that God brought evil into the world, and we knew that wasn't true. And so there was confusion going on in these early churches. The other heresy that John addresses in this letter, which Paul addresses it a little bit more directly in the book of Ephesians, but John kind of addresses it as well in this passage of Scripture, was a heresy called Sorrentianism. Sorrentianism, kind of like Corinthianism, Sorrentianism. And basically, Sorrentianism taught this, that Jesus was just a man. There was no deity about him until the day that he was baptized by John. Up until that point, he was just a man like you and me. And what Sorrentianism taught was that in the waters of baptism, when John baptized, and remember, the heavens opened up and they heard a voice, "This is my son, hear him, in whom I'm well pleased. Sorrentianism taught that it was at that moment that Jesus became God, but he wasn't always God. And then what they also taught was right before Christ went to the cross, that the deity, the Christ of Jesus lifted before he went to the cross, because the idea of God being literally sacrificed on the cross was not something they could possibly embrace, which was the critically important and essential of the gospel. Christ had to be the sacrifice for our sins, as I said before. And so Christ presents, or John presents Christ as the real deal in this epistle. Because of these two issues, matter being evil and Jesus becoming God, the errors of those two beliefs, because of these two issues, you'll see John using expressions very intentionally. Expressions like, we have looked upon and we have handled him, we have touched him, matter. He'll use terms like, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He'll use expressions like, he who came by water and by blood. These phrases use explicit and clear language to describe the incarnation and the truth about Jesus being fully God and fully man without compromising the essence of either. That's a tough one to wrap our arms around. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man 100% of the time. And he was no less ever. He was never any less God, and he was never any less man. It's like a Slurpee brain freeze. He was, as theologians call him, the God-man. The purpose of this letter, and let me just kind of take a moment there, every letter, epistle, every gospel, every book that we have in the Scripture has a purpose. And it's so important when we do any kind of Bible study that we understand there is always a context in which the Scripture is written. I fear today that too many times we read the Scripture and we dissect the text from the context. And we look at this as a bunch of nice stories or a bunch of nice verses, and we fail to realize that there's a purpose in the letter. And that doesn't need to take away from the power of the verses. It doesn't have to take away from the power of the impact of those verses in our lives. But what we need to remember is with every scripture, with every text, there is a context. And in this first epistle of John, the purpose of this letter was twofold. Obviously, it was to refute the prevailing heresy that was bringing confusion and division in these churches. It was 90 years after Christ had ascended into heaven, and so these lies were infiltrating the churches, and there was tremendous division as a result of it. And he is writing this with the intent of bringing clarity to just who Jesus was. Secondly, it was a pastoral appeal from the Apostle John to promote true fellowship. True fellowship. Not just gathering together and hanging out, but koinonia. Biblical fellowship, the intersecting of Christian lives in such a way that it produces in us a greater love for God, a greater love for one another, a greater love for reaching the lost. And you see, we can all kind of come together and sing Kumbaya and not ever have fellowship. True fellowship can only be defined as biblical fellowship by examining the fruits of that fellowship. Did I just walk away feeling like I love God more? Did I just walk away feeling encouraged and sharpened in my faith? If I didn't, then I just had a good time. And it's okay to have a good time. I don't want to make it sound like everything's got to be a church service, right? But true fellowship, koinonia, is defined as koinonia or as realized as koinonia when we examine the fruit of what has taken place. It's what's left behind. And John knew that the only way true fellowship can happen was among authentic Christians that shared the same view regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. Jesus being the foundation of all we do. And that's really kind of what he's saying here. He's basically saying, listen, true fellowship, the ability to be able to connect on a spiritual level, is only possible when we have a shared view on the nature of Jesus Christ. He's not appealing for a uniformity, where a bunch of robots, everybody believing the same way, looking the same way, dressing the same way, even though Tom and I dressed a lot like today. It was kind of ironic, right? Great minds think alike. But what he was not doing was giving an appeal for uniformity. But basically what John is saying in this letter here is that the only way that you can have genuine, authentic fellowship was in a shared understanding on the nature of Jesus Christ, him being fully God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't be friends with people who aren't Christians. It doesn't mean that we are to isolate ourselves from the world and, you know, have this checkoff list before we break bread with anybody or, you know, hang out with anybody. That's not. We're supposed to let our light shine in dark places, right? Too many Christians hanging in churches today. We weren't saved to stay in the church. We were saved to go out into the world, right? But what he's talking about, he's addressing churches. And there was a lot of confusion. A lot of people being lumped into the group of Christian that had completely different views about the nature of Jesus Christ. And I know that's a lot of background, but it's important to understand the context of this letter that was written. Interestingly, many of the heresies that they faced exist today as well. A lot of opinions out there about who Jesus is, isn't there? I mean, you watch the History Channel, you turn that thing off. It's so pathetically, you know, it's terrible. It's historically inaccurate. It's illogical. It's a mess. But there's so many different views on who Jesus is. You have the rise of movies like The Da Vinci Code and the introduction or the reintroduction of these Gnostic Gospels. We think, ooh, new truth. You know, have you heard about it? You know, we talk about the Gnostic God, the Gospels of Thomas and Judas and Philip and Mary. Same names, completely different people from the ones who walk with Jesus, by the way. These are written hundreds of years later. And they are wrapped and steeped in lies and inaccuracies and historical error and geographical error. It is a total mess. But the purpose of all of those gospels and all these other false teachings, the whole purpose of that is this, is to deny Jesus as God. That's the motive. The one who's spewing these lies is none other than the father of lies himself, Satan. We need to realize this morning that Satan's number one goal, he doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And Satan would rather you worship a tree than put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see in a lot of these Gnostic Gospels and a lot of this erroneous teaching today and a lot of the error that John as well as Paul was addressing in the book of Ephesians had to do with the nature of Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. If Jesus is who he said he was, and if everything that Jesus taught was true, then man is in need of a Savior. Man is then in a dependent posture before God because we stand then, therefore, under the wrath of God in need of a Savior. No wonder there's such an assault on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because once you get rid of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am accountable to nobody. I live my life the way I think I ought to live my life, and I become a spiritual person, but not a child of God. And that's what John is addressing in this passage of Scripture. It goes without saying we live in a day where everyone seems to have a different opinion of who Jesus is. Well, he's a good man. Yes, he was. He's a good teacher. Yes, he was. He was a great prophet. Absolutely. He was a wonderful miracle worker. Yes, he was all of those things. But John presents him ultimately as he is. Those were the things he did because of who he was. He was God in the flesh. And it is him that John presents to these churches in Asia Minor that were under the assault of heresy and confusion and division. And so he presents Jesus, as our title suggests this morning, as the real deal. That was the longest opening you probably ever heard. So let's take a look at 1 John chapter 1. But context is important. 1 John chapter 1, looking at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, is that phrase, you'll see it often. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. I like that title he gives the Lord. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. I love the way John opens up this epistle. Sounds much like he opened up his gospel. John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You can see the similarity of the way he opens up 1 John as well as the gospel of John. I love the way he opens his epistle. Right out of the gate, he makes it clear, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He makes his unwavering declaration right from the beginning, kind of sets the tone in saying, here's where we're going, Jesus is God. I mean, John had been there with Jesus. Look at verse 1. We have heard. We have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled. I mean, he had been there. He had seen the blind eyes open. He had seen the lame man walking. He had saw the withered hand stretched forth and healed. He had smelled the stench of Lazarus as he laid in that tomb and rejoiced as he came hopping out at the command of Jesus, come forth. John was there. I mean, he had seen Jesus walking on the water. He was there when Jesus was feeding the multiple thousands with just a few fish and a few loaves. John was the closest disciple to Jesus. It was John who laid his head on the breast of Christ at supper. It was John who saw Christ transfigured on the mountain when Elijah and Moses appeared to him, and literally they lit up. Peter was there with James and John. I'm sorry, John was there with Peter and James. He was right alongside Jesus as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that Sunday, and the crowds cried out, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." John was there for that. And John was there 5 days later when that same crowd cried out, "Crucify him." He was there. He was there when Jesus walked the dusty road to Golgotha. It was John that entrusted the care of his mother, that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to at the cross when he was dying on the cross. John was there when they placed Christ's body in the tomb that day. It was John who outran Peter. I love the fact that John points that out in his gospel. It was John who outran Peter and looked first in the tomb and saw that all that was there were grave clothes, knowing that Christ had risen just as he said he would. John was there for all of that. John was there after the resurrection and listening to Jesus preach. 40 days after he had died and risen again, he now comes back, and for 40 days he is preaching the gospel. Imagine that. One account says there were 500 people present that day. He was there. John had seen it. He was an eyewitness. He had a first-hand account. And it was John. He was there when Christ ascended into heaven after those 40 days. Imagine what that must have been like. 40 days after he had risen from the dead, Jesus is physically there again, preaching, teaching, and pointing people to salvation. And now here it is. We're in the book of Acts, and Jesus is just getting done saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, you shall be filled with power, and you shall be my witnesses, Acts 1:8, and you shall go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and all the othermost parts of the earth. And he just gets done teaching that, and then we see what happens is Jesus is then right out of the midst of them. He ascends into heaven. Could you imagine what that must have been like? Luke records it in the book of Acts, and he says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men." Now, my opinion doesn't mean much at all. My opinion is these two men, I believe it was Elijah and Moses coming back again. Elijah signifying the Spirit, Moses signifying the Word. These two men, it's immaterial, but... "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" John was there for that. It was that Christ that he preached. It was that Christ that he walked with. And it is that Christ that he promoted, if you will, to these churches in Asia Minor. Show that clip there. It's my king.
The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king.
And that's what John is saying here. That which was from the beginning, which we heard, he says. We have seen, we have looked upon. Our hands have handled. That was the life that was manifested to us. And it is him that we promote to you. We have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled, his life was manifested, his life was experienced by others. What John is saying is, man, we were eyewitnesses of that. I was there. And he says that because those who were spewing heresy weren't. 90 years had passed by, and the truth was getting, the seeds of deception that the enemy sowed into the churches were starting to sprout into full-blown lies about the deity and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what John is saying here is, hey, listen, I was there. And Jesus is God. He is who he said he is. Notice something he says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. What John is pointing out here is the means by which fellowship can be truly enjoyed. He's drawing a clear line in the sand and saying, if you want to have fellowship, there's only one way that true biblical fellowship can take place, and that is a shared understanding about the nature of who Jesus Christ is. Fellowship literally means to have in common. Outside the biblical understanding of who Jesus is, it is literally impossible to have fellowship with someone, at least on a spiritual level. I can stand with brethren that disagree with me on non-essential issues, that's fine. But when it comes to the essence and the nature of Jesus Christ, we must be on the same page. Otherwise, fellowship, biblical fellowship, is impossible. And that's the stage that John is setting right from the beginning of this epistle. Because that was the problem that they were facing. There were people who were among them who were not authentic Christians. You see, they were people, they embraced the community of Christ, but not the Christ of the community. And they were among them, but they were sowing lies and discord and divisions. And John spends the rest of this epistle describing how to spot an authentic Christian. That's what he's doing here. He's setting the stage and saying, all right, churches in Asia Minor, you want to have true biblical fellowship? The only way that that is possible is to have a shared understanding on the nature of Jesus Christ. It must be only amongst people who have a genuine, authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, let me just set the stage here. Does that mean then that we just get rid of everybody in our life that doesn't have a shared? No. No. They become those who we look to reach people, reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We love them, we embrace them, we be genuine and authentic and everything else. We be a model, a disciple of Jesus to them with the hope that they will come to the realization that Jesus is exactly who they said he is. And they, like we did, came to a point in our life where we realized we need a Savior. Notice something in verse 4, he says, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. You see, joy is only possible when truth is declared. Joy is not necessarily an emotion. It is a position. That's why James can say in James chapter 1, count it all joy when you fall into trials. It wasn't like, you know, hey, I'm going to be happy about this. Not about an emotion. Now, joy will bring emotion. But joy is based in truth. Joy is a positional reality that we can only experience when creation and creator have made that connection. And when we understand that when that creator is none other than the one who came, lived, and died for me and rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus said, as I said before, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So tune in next week. We're going to dig more into this text and consider what it means to be authentic. And we're going to do that by looking at what it means to have a profession of faith versus a possession of faith. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we are not intelligent enough to grasp you. And so we thank you that you've given us your word, that we can understand and learn all that there is to, that we can possibly know about who you are. And we just pray that God, you would use this series, Lord, to define for us what we need to be in the world around us, as well as define what we need to be coram Deo, in the face of God. That's our heart's desire this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.